good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you if you want to call in and have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host. By the way, if you do call in with a question, try your best to be succinct. Our lines are full at the moment, and there's always or almost always a lot of people waiting behind. So sometimes people like to set their question up for a couple minutes before they ask it. Usually if you just ask your question, if I need more setup, I'll ask you for it. In many cases, I know exactly where your question's coming from because most of the questions callers have are questions I've had too. So just, if you can, get to your question quickly without very much setup. And again, I will ask you if I need more information to get at what you're talking about. The phone number, although our lines are full, you can call in a few minutes. You'll probably find a line opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we have something happening this weekend. I want you to know if you're in Southern California, and that is that on Saturday, we have something that occurs only once a month. The first Saturday of every month, we have a men's Bible study in the morning and an open Q&A meeting in the evening. That's this Saturday, 8 o'clock in the morning for the men's Bible study. And we're starting 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians is very interesting to some people, especially those who are interested in eschatology. And we're just starting in 1 Thessalonians this Saturday morning. And the evening is a Q&A, and that starts at 7, but we invite people to come as early as 6:30 to just fellowship in advance. You can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can see where it is, what times they are, and so forth. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, our first caller today is going to be Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
My question quick here, and if you need extra, you can just ask me. So I know it's been kind of a long, ongoing conversation that there is nothing in the Bible about masturbation. But I feel like I've been studying the Old Testament a lot lately, and I feel like God spoke to my heart personally about it, but obviously it's going to be different for every person. But the scripture that comes to mind is something that God bring to me again afterwards. There's a couple scriptures that are kind of similar, but the one that I'm referring to now is Deuteronomy. I believe it's 26:9. I could be mistaken. But it's where Moses is directing them to make sure that they don't go to war camp, with anything impure. And then he mentions, that if one of the soldiers would have an emission that night, that he was to go outside of the camp and clean himself, and then also about relieving yourself outside of the camp. And so how that relates to me, and I know it's kind of, that might sound confusing, but how it relates to me is, I don't believe that the Israelite army ever had any experiences with masturbation because it's an obvious thing that it's not okay to do. And just because he's not actually specifically saying don't do that, doesn't mean that he's not, because what he's saying is that even if it happens at night, outside of your control, it's going to cause the Spirit of God to not walk in the camp. And so I feel like that in itself is telling me, you know, he doesn't need to say the bigger part because he's saying the little part. I don't know.
Okay.
I kind of want to know how I feel about that.
Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 23:10, actually. And, yeah, I mean, okay. That makes some sense. I don't know if we could press it as a New Testament principle, but I do say this, that when Paul is listing various unclean behaviors, or I should say sinful behaviors that he says he doesn't want people to do, it sometimes there's long lists in Galatians and Ephesians and some of the other passages of things to not be doing. Sometimes he includes the word uncleanness, which is very vague, but it's usually mixed in with other words that have to do with various sexual sins, fornication, adultery, and things like that. So it is possible, since in the Old Testament, as you say, a man having an emission during the night would render him ceremonially unclean. Now, there's no suggestion that he's morally culpable for that. I mean, lots of things render people ceremonially unclean, including having leprosy or a woman having her period or even touching a dead body to bury it. I mean, some of those things are unavoidable and they're not sin, but they do result in an unclean state. Likewise, a man who has an emission during the night, he doesn't probably have very much say about that, but it's still, although it's not a sin, it is an unclean, it results in ceremonial uncleanness. Now, it is possible that when Paul lists among the sins to avoid, when he lists uncleanness, although there's many things in the Old Testament that make one unclean, and some of them are not sins, it may be that he's thinking of something along those lines. But it's not clear enough to really make it kind of a law to lay down, because Paul does, of course, mention a whole bunch of sins that are obvious sins, a lot of them sexual sins, and he never specifically mentions, anything that we would recognize as the sin you're talking about or the action you're talking about as sin. But again, uncleanness might be a veiled reference to that. I'm not sure. So I certainly appreciate that input. You're right. The Bible doesn't specifically name masturbation as a sin, but it's most people do not feel very good in their conscience about it if they do it. So I mean that could be an idea too. I don't know what that sound was, but anyway, yeah, I appreciate your input. Thank you for sharing. Scott from Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to your lectures on church history, and you brought up something about Augustine and how he used a verse in Luke about how the wedding feast and how it was to compel people to come in.
Right.
And he used that as a form of persecution. Did he actually get people to be martyred and that kind of thing? If you could maybe expound on that a little bit more.
Well, what you're referring to is the fact that I was talking about how once the church ceased to be persecuted by the Roman government, eventually the Roman church began to persecute other Christians who didn't share in the orthodoxy of that was defined by the Roman church. So people like the Waldenses and the Albigenses and Paulicians and other groups like that. And later on, of course, reformers and Anabaptists and so forth. I mean, the church began to actually persecute other people who were called Christians. And how in the world did they decide to do that? Well, Augustine is the one who made an argument for it. Augustine said there's no salvation outside the Roman church. He's the father of Roman Catholicism. And he believed that the church should compel people to be Christians in the Roman sense, in the Orthodox sense. So, and it was because in that passage, there's a parable about the king telling people to go out and compel people to come into the feast. And compel sounds like compulsion. Now, I believe the word compel there just means urge them strongly, you know. You can't make somebody become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a decision of one's own personal will and surrender, and you can't really make somebody will something. You can't make somebody change their heart. You can force them into a religious system, but that doesn't make a Christian out of them. So Augustine, therefore, and his argument that, you know, we're to compel them to come in, thought that we should use force and compulsion to make people become Christians, and that later justified the church's use of beatings and torture and things like that in the Inquisitions, and later on to do the same kind of things to reformers. So, and the reformers did the same thing, by the way. They were Augustinians too. They did the same things to people who didn't agree with them, Anabaptists and such. So it was really a bad thing that Augustine argued for. And you say, did he cause people to become martyrs? He did not directly do so. Augustine never, you know, recommended a particular person to be put to death, but that he did make that interpretation of that passage was used as an excuse by some later on to, in fact, martyr dissidents in the church. So that is, yeah, that is, it's possible he bears that responsibility.
And can I ask you one more thing about martyrdom? Was Tyndale, was he hunted down and martyred by the Catholic Church also?
Yeah, well, he was ambushed. I think a friend turned him in, but yeah, he was martyred also.
All right, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, God bless you, Scott. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question. I appreciate your program. My question is regarding the book of Daniel. And I recently listened to some to a very popular local pastor in the area, and he's teaching on the book of Daniel right now. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't believe everything you know, it's interpreted the way that they interpreted it. But my question is, I tried to follow your verse-by-verse lectures. And I just recently just started listening to it. But here's my question. Is it possible, this is the pastor's interpretation. He said that he's just not the hill he's going to die on, but he suspected that the little horn in chapter 7, it's more likely the nation, the Islamic nations, because it's the feet of clay. It's part clay and part iron, right? It doesn't mix. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, it says he will speak against the whole, the Most High. He will oppress his holy people and we'll try to change times and laws. If you could interpret more on that, whatever that means. And I understand also that you said in your verse-by-verse lecture that some people think it's the Pope. That's my question. I just wanted you to elaborate more on it. What do you think about that interpretation? If it's possible that could be
the little horn. Yeah, okay. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7 does seem to rise up out of the Roman Empire, which Islam did not, though the papacy did. Now, as far as the timing of it being Islam, it does seem that the little horn, his career, it's not stated as unambiguously, but it seems like his career kind of succeeds or follows the reign of the Roman Empire. Now, the Muslims did conquer the Eastern Roman Empire, Constantinople, although it was the barbarians that conquered the Western Empire much earlier. But I suppose the timing of the little horn could conceivably be seen as a reference to the Muslims, but they didn't come up out of the Roman Empire, which is one of the things that I think would be significant, because the fourth beast, I believe, is the Roman Empire, and the little horn grows up out of that. And so it would seem the papacy would fit that particular point better.
Because he was saying, the pastor there was saying that because Islam, the Islamic nation was a part of the Roman Empire when the Roman Empire conquered all those nations, including Northern Africa and the Middle East.
And Arabia.
So
and stuff.
And Arabia. That's his interpretation of why
that could be.
The little horn could possibly,
I mean, I'm not inclined to that view, but it's not an impossible view. It's certainly, actually, it makes more sense in my mind than most dispensationalist views. Most dispensationalists think that that's referring to a future Antichrist in the end times, who will come out of a revived Roman Empire, not the ancient Roman Empire. And so, but there's not anything in Daniel's vision that would suggest a revived Roman Empire, which is a very common dispensational postulate, that there will be a revived Roman Empire. And they see that in the feet of the image in chapter 2, a mix of iron and clay, and they see it in the little horn here. They see it also, at least they think they do, in chapter 11, in the willful king. But that's, yeah, I don't see anything in those passages that suggests a future revived Roman Empire. And certainly anything that has to do with the end times ahead of us would not be chronologically connected to the things that are actually mentioned in the vision and interpreted for us. So I think the Islamic uprising could conceivably, fit that historically, but it wouldn't be something I'd be sure of, and it sounds like the pastor himself is not sure of it.
Okay, thank you very much, Keith. Appreciate it.
All right. Yeah, God bless you. Good talking to you, Eli. All right, our next caller is from Mount Vernon, New York, and that's going to be Oscar. Oscar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. My question is Romans 4, verses 5. I would like to know, is faith and belief the same thing, or is it different? You see, Romans 4, verse 5, it says, but to him who does work, but believes on him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I have a little problem with, is belief and faith the same thing, or is it do we have to have faith before you believe, or?
Well, faith is simply believing, just like speech is speaking and thought is thinking. You know, in other words, if I said, all you need to do to be saved is speak, and therefore you're saved by speech, there'd be no question. Well, what comes first, the speaking or the speech? Well, speech is speaking, and same thing, thought is thinking, and faith is believing. Now, the fact that he quotes in verse 3, just a couple of verses before there, he said, he quotes from Genesis 15:6, which says, Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then it's very clear that he's talking about believing. Believing is what faith is. And he mentions that David, in verse 6, he mentions that David also was justified without works, but he doesn't mention faith particularly. I guess he feels that that should be taken for granted, that it was by faith since it was not by works.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, Oscar. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, Steve, two quick questions. If you only have time for one, I understand. I'll call later. One, I hate to beat a dead horse, but my friend keeps talking about Jesus was born again, and then he quoted me Romans 8:29. Jesus being the firstborn of many brethren. Can you speak to that for me? And also, can you comment on the mark of the beast? I didn't think that the vaccine was the mark of the beast. It's looking like more and more. You're not going to be able to buy or sell unless you have been vaccinated. Give me your opinion on that as far as the mark of the beast and the vaccine goes. And I'll listen off the air, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, thanks for your call. Romans 8:29 says that Jesus became the firstborn of many brethren. Likewise, in Revelation 1, I think it's 1:5, he refers to himself as the first begotten from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to him as the first fruits of those who were dead, with the agricultural image. I think that being born and being agriculturally harvested and so forth are metaphors. I don't think they're telling us that Jesus actually was born again in hell. Now, his resurrection is metaphorically spoken of as being born into, obviously, a new order. Just like a baby that's in the womb has one mode of existence, and when it comes out of the womb, it has another mode of existence. For example, it's breathing air and seeing light, which it did not before. So also, when we live in this life, where we have one mode of existence, which natural birth brought us into, when we're born again, we have another mode of existence. And yet again, when we're resurrected, there's yet another mode of existence. Now, Jesus, I don't think Jesus went through what we call rebirth, because the Bible never speaks of him being reborn, except in these passages which seem metaphorical. But it certainly doesn't say he was reborn in Hades, if that's what your friend is saying. That's a word of faith teaching that Jesus went down, he died in Hades and was born again in Hades. There's nothing remotely like that in Scripture, but when he comes out of the grave alive again, that is compared with coming out of a womb in a sense, but it's not literally so. But I mean, I wouldn't find it objectionable, since the Bible does use the term firstborn from the dead and things like that, to say, well, you know, Jesus' resurrection, he did come into a new mode of life. He came out of the grave immortal and glorified. So that's different. And that mode of life began with his resurrection. So just like our present mode of life begins with our birth, you could refer to the resurrection metaphorically as a birth into another, into a glorified state. So that would be, I mean, I don't object to the metaphor, but to say that Jesus was literally born again in Hades, well, the Bible doesn't ever talk about anything like that happening to him in Hades, but rather that he came out of the tomb alive to a new kind of life. That coming out of the tomb is seen as a birth in a sense. I people could nitpick about that, I suppose, but I can't see any value in it. I don't have a serious problem with using that metaphor, since the Bible itself uses it. But I do see it as a metaphor. I don't see him as undergoing, what we call rebirth. Now, in the Bible, it does talk about being born again, us being born again. And I don't think that that's necessarily what happened to Jesus. As for your other question, could the vaccine be the mark of the beast? I do not see it as the mark of the beast, but I will say this. What I do see as the mark of the beast is something that suggests surrender and compliance and spiritual compromise on the part of a person putting the state in the place of control rather than Jesus in the place of control. That is, if you're more loyal to the state than you are to Christ, then I believe that would be the mark of the beast. That is, you're a servant. The mark on the forehead suggests a servanthood. Just like in Revelation 14:1, the saints have God's name on their forehead. Well, just prior to that, in chapter 13 of Revelation, the wicked have the devil's system mark on their forehead. So that suggests who your master is. I think that following Christ makes it impossible to take or to be said to have the mark of the beast if you're truly following Christ. And therefore, you know, getting a shot or something like that would not in itself be the mark of the beast. Now, I will say this. If the time came where it was clear that getting a shot of some kind was going to compromise your duty to God in some way, and that you did it just out of intimidation to the state, so that you were in effect denying Christ as your Lord and embracing the state as your Lord in his place, that would be something that could be, you know, included in under the whole idea of mark of the beast. Now, I realize that many people have seen the mark of the beast as something that is somehow going to prevent people from buying and selling, and there certainly is a lot of talk about that now. That shops that have that don't require vaccinations of their employees are going to be fined thousands of dollars, so that you can't work. I'm sure the time will come where you won't be allowed to go into a store to buy things if you don't have the shot. And they can do that kind of thing all the while pretending that, you know, this is all about health. Now, if the time comes that they won't let you order anything on Amazon unless you have the vaccine, it's very obvious that that'll have nothing to do with health, since ordering on Amazon does not include personal contact, and therefore can't include transmission of disease. That would be clearly something where they're just saying, we're in control of your body, not you. I could see that as a point at which Christians might say, well, that's not really the way it is. I belong to Christ and not to you. But, I mean, I'm going to have to say, I'm not going to be the one, unless it becomes very, very obvious, to tell people that they cannot take the vaccine. See, many Christians have taken the vaccine, and in no sense have they seen it as, denial of Christ. And I don't think they have. I don't think it is a denial of Christ. That's the thing. If the vaccine itself was the mark of the beast, the very act of getting it would mean that you've denied Christ. And certainly many, many people have gotten the vaccine and have not in any sense denied Christ. So it's, I don't think the vaccine itself can ever be called that. But certainly issues surrounding governmental requirement of taking the vaccine could conceivably evolve into something like that. Because I think taking the mark of the beast is a spiritual thing. But certain acts that you do can certainly reflect spiritual commitments. So that's where it could become perhaps a compromise of your faith. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. We do have lines open now. Some of the lines that were full earlier have been vacated, and you're welcome to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate from there. I'll be back in about 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host, we can talk about that here, too. If you want to call me, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Patrick in Portland, Oregon. Patrick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, not specifically on the Bible, but on early Christian persecution.
Okay.
And somewhere along the line, I thought I had heard it on this show, or maybe it was another show, mentioning that it was localized and it wasn't really like everybody in the early church was in living in the catacombs and worried about their life. So I was wondering if you could flesh out an answer for me and maybe steer me towards maybe information from the Anti-Nicene Fathers or other writings that can give a clear answer to that.
Well, I don't know if you heard it on our show or not, but I have mentioned that persecution today can certainly take a form it did not take in ancient times, in that there never was a time when every Christian on the planet would have to stand persecution, because they would have no place to escape to. There always were places you could escape to get out from under the direct, you know, heat of persecution. I won't say it was always localized. A lot of times the emperors would make a empire-wide ban of Christianity, and then, of course, the local governors and stuff would persecute Christians to the extent of their own eagerness to do so, or lack thereof. But, yeah, many of the persecutions were local. I mean, Paul was persecuted locally in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and some other places like that. But there were also times, it would be after the time of the apostles, or at least after the time that the book of Acts closes, when emperors did banish Christianity throughout all their empire. So you'd have to go somewhere very far probably to avoid being persecuted. But Christians were persecuted lots of different places, even simultaneously in many cases, even those that were not in the Roman Empire per se, those who had gone the Church of the East, for example, they were persecuted by local people too. What I have said about it, and I don't know if this is where you heard what you heard, is that the world has never been under the control of one government. I mean, the whole global earth. For example, North America was never under the Caesars. But and that means that people like, the persecuted Christians in England or Spain could get on a ship and come to North America and escape the persecution they had over there in Europe and things like that. Lots of places. I mean, the Moravians fled from Moravia to Germany to escape persecution, found refuge with von Zinzendorf on his estate. And so it has happened with many people throughout history. Persecution drives Christian communities out of their homelands and to other lands where they are not under the gun so much. That's typical of Christian history. But we are living in a time now where it's conceivable that every place you go, they're under the same, the same mandate, as it were.
Sure.
And certainly that's looking more and more the case at the present time. But I've considered that since I'm amillennial, and I believe that the releasing of Satan at the end of the thousand years is simply a last day's persecution of Christians globally, I've considered that's what that will probably look like, is Christians can't really go much of anywhere to escape it.
Yeah, it looks that way. For me, I was just from a personal historical perspective, wondering about the early church before that Edict of Milan. That, okay, for example, when I read in the Bible, I know that Paul and others were persecuted, but at the same time, you're reading that people coming for communion were getting drunk and eating too much, and then somebody else at the Corinthian church was involved in a lot of fleshly things. And to me, somehow it doesn't seem like they were under heavy persecution, which was driving them.
Well, there was no official persecution of the church in the apostolic times, except we could say when Nero, from 64 to 68 AD, persecuted Christians, and that wasn't even persecuting them because they were Christians. It was persecuting them because Nero needed a scapegoat because he was suspected of burning Rome down for his own aggrandizement. And so when he realized people were accusing him, he had to find someone else to accuse. So he said the Christians did it. And he picked them, according to the Roman historians, he picked them because they were already kind of disliked, but they weren't. They had never been officially persecuted by the Romans. Now, in the Corinthian time, at the time when Paul wrote Corinthians and Thessalonians and Galatians, whatever persecution was coming on the Christians was usually from local people and sometimes from the synagogue, from the Jews. The Jews persecuted Paul and drove him from city to city. But that they didn't have political power, so they couldn't exactly ban Christianity. It's interesting because I've been listening on audiobook to Wesley's journals, and he'd go from town to town in England and in Wales and in Ireland and Scotland, which were essentially Christian countries, supposedly. And the people in the streets would be so upset by what he preached, they'd try to kill him. They'd throw rocks at him, and he barely got away with his life sometimes. And the constable or the police would be standing right by and do nothing about it. It's like, it was a different world before there was a Bill of Rights, and freedom of speech. But
right. It's
just amazing that, here in a Christian country, here's a man who's a preacher of the gospel, and the townspeople with impunity can do violence against him. And
I've never heard that before.
Yeah, and that was only in the 1700s. So, I mean, we are very fortunate. We take for granted the fact that we have freedoms to do that because that's what our Constitution allowed and our Bill of Rights. But in biblical times, when the New Testament was being written, persecution was not being officially brought against the church by the Romans. And the Jews and other locals who actually did persecute the Christians didn't have any official sanction to do it. They were like just mobs and stuff like that.
Right, right. Okay, thanks for taking my call and giving an extended answer to that question.
Okay,
we're both early Christian and nowadays. Appreciate it.
All right, God bless you. Rashad from Brooklyn, New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Speaking of the constables doing nothing, hi, you're a policeman?
Yes, yes.
How's that working out in New York? How's that working out in New York for you police guys?
These days, you know, it's not as bad as you see the media making it out to be.
Good.
And people still come up to me every day and, you know, tell me how much they appreciate us, how much they love us and all that. So, you know, and even many people say they're praying for us. So,
good.
You know, it's not as bad as the media makes it out to be.
I'm sure the decent people really appreciate the police more now than ever because there's fewer of you.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. So my question today, Steve, was this. Because I was discussing this the other day with my wife, and I just wanted to get clarification on it. This is my thought. When it comes to the last day, you know how Scripture says that we, you know, those who are in Christ will be raised up and given new bodies, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my question is this: concerning babies and just people in general, because you know, this is like a sidetrack thought. I personally, I'm pretty sure I've heard you say it in the past that there's an exception that God, you know, because God's a merciful God, He makes an exception for babies because it's not, you know, if you die as a baby, it's not your fault. You didn't get to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. So in my mind, you know, babies are you know, given an exception, but the overall question is, you think, will we be raised in like whatever our peak condition would be as human beings? Cause like, I'm thinking,
well,
if your dad is a baby,
right,
it doesn't really seem like you're going to get, you know, given a glorified body as a baby. Or if you died
right
when you were 100, you're going to give a glorified body of a 100-year-old person.
Yeah, this is a question that comes up, actually kind of frequently. Sometimes it's verbalized. And sometimes it's not, but the thing is, we don't really know. We don't really know much about the state of the resurrection body, except that it'll be a lot like Jesus' body. It'll be in the image of His glorified body, the Bible says. So I think probably everyone will be adult in the resurrection and probably not very old. I mean, Jesus was, you know, in his prime, 30-something years old. So if our bodies are going to be a lot like his, probably everyone will be, you know, similarly in their, as it were, in their prime. But we have no real specific answer to that question. That's just a deduction that I'm making that doesn't have any real authority.
All right.
But I would say, I doubt that resurrected babies will be babies for eternity. I just don't.
In my thinking, it really doesn't make logical sense. All right. Thanks for the clarification, Steve. appreciate the answer.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for calling, brother.
All right. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Alex from Washington. I'm assuming that's Washington State. Hey, Alex.
Yes, Washington State.
Yes.
Hi,
yeah, you're gonna need to, is your radio on?
I listen to your program every chance I get. I have a question today about predestination. I think it's in Ephesians chapter 1, and then I think in Romans also.
Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, yes.
So how, let me get your take on it.
Okay.
How does that work? Because I don't believe God chooses some people to the exclusion of others.
Right,
so
I agree with you.
What am I not understanding right?
Okay. Well, predestination is mentioned. That is predestination of people, of Christians, as opposed to, I mean, it's also mentioned that Jesus was predestined in 1 Peter chapter 1 and so forth. But the predestination of Christians is found in the two places you mentioned, Ephesians chapter 1 and then in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 and 30. Now, these passages do not ever speak of anyone being predestined to become a Christian, which is interesting because that's how it's often understood by those who are, as we would usually say, predestinarians. What it says is that Christians have been predestined to experience something. That is, God has made a destiny for those who are Christians. He doesn't say he predestined any of them to become Christians. He said that God has predestined something for Christians. So what's predestined is our destiny, not our involvement in it. That's our involvement. It is up to us to repent and believe. And it says, for example, in Ephesians 1:5, says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, us refers to us Christians. And God has predestined us Christians to experience adoption as sons. Now, Paul uses this word adoption also in Romans chapter 8, before he starts talking about predestination per se. He actually refers to the adoption that we're anticipating, which is, he says, the redemption of our body. It says in Romans 8:23, not only they, meaning the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, the redemption of our body is, of course, the resurrection. And we're looking forward to that adoption. Now, it says of us in Ephesians 1:5 that Christ, God, has predestined us for adoption, us Christians. His destiny for us is that we will be adopted in the sense that Paul's talking about of having a resurrected body. And in Romans 8, when he talks about predestination, in verse 29, he says, whom he foreknew, that's the Christians, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, he predestined us to become like Jesus. Now, he doesn't say he predestined us to be in that group that he foreknew. He foreknew a group. How we got into that group is not discussed. It doesn't say that God predestined us to become part of that group. Rather, there are those that he foreknew would be in that group. And he foreknew the group, that is. And he predestined for that group that everyone in it would become like Christ. And that, again, is at the resurrection. When we are resurrected from the dead, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is, the Bible says. So predestination does not refer to God predestining some people to become Christians and by implication leaving others out because he doesn't want them to be Christians. No, he wants everyone to be saved, the Bible says. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But those who do come to Christ belong to a group. They're called the body of Christ. They're called, the church, the people of God, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests. That's the group. And for that group, God has special plans that he's predestined. He's got something special planned and destined for us, and that is to be like Christ and for our bodies to be redeemed so that we live as Christ does in a glorified body. That's, I believe, what is referred to there as predestination.
It's much more logical, makes more sense, and I see where I misunderstood certain things and put my own feelings in there. Because the bottom line is, he is not electing people to become Christians and leaving others out.
Right.
That's not what he's doing. Gotcha.
That's exactly right, yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Alex. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Dana Lou from Mount Terrace, Washington. Hi, Dana Lou. Welcome.
Yes, I'm so glad you took my call. And I just want to say I've read both of your books. And
thank
I'm
you.
Going to get some to give to my, to give some for Christmas gifts this Christmas, because they're very meaningful. But my question today is,
yeah,
I'm concerned about the people, the churches that seem to be adopting the idea that homosexuality, this tendency to to Amy, anyway, this whole issue we have in today's world, this just concerns me because I need to know the difference between, there's a place in scripture somewhere, I guess it says, that God, that Christ's blood covers sin, or his grace covers our unrighteousness, but is this, that's the same as condoning it or accepting? I mean, I don't know, it just,
that's the whole meaning of grace is the opposite of condoning something. You don't forgive something if it was all right. You only forgive things that weren't all right. You know, if something was not wrong, there's no reason to seek forgiveness for it. You only need to be forgiven for things that are wrong. So, yes, if a person has sinned in any way and they repent, God gives grace. But that grace is not leniency. Some people think of grace as leniency. Oh, I got permission to do the wrong thing because God will forgive me. No, that's the opposite.
The
truth is that if God has to forgive it, it's a bad thing. And Christians are supposed to avoid doing the bad things. So,
I have a Christian friend who just who is very upset with me because she says I'm very judgmental when I mention that this to me is if people indulge in this behavior, if they get married, two men get married, two women get married, that this is, but she says, but maybe they're born that way, they can't help that behavior. But I know that a tendency to want to have that behavior is a temptation, but I don't know. I am just confused because I just see a lot of these things creeping into our evangelical.
You're not confused. You're not confused. Your friend is confused. Yeah, you're right. I mean, it's one thing to be tempted to do something. It's another thing to actually break down and do it. You know, if a married man or a married woman are tempted to have sex with somebody who's more attractive to them than their spouse. And they're tempted to do it. Well, you know, that doesn't mean, okay, go ahead and do it. Because after all, you're born with these urges, you know, and no doubt it's true. I mean, such urges are natural. So I guess that's okay because you're born with that. You know, some people.
And then they can say, well, and God's, and his blood covers all these sins. I mean, there's a verse someplace that says his grace covers.
Oh, yeah. The Bible is very clear that God's grace can cover all sin, assuming we are, repentant. But if we're presumptuous, saying, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin, then I'll say something like, I'm sorry, and then it'll be okay. Well, if you're plotting against God in that way and saying, well, God's going to have to forgive me because, after all, I'm going to do the thing, going to jump through the hoop. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is you're brokenhearted over the fact that you sinned. It's not really what you want to do. You did it out of weakness, but now that it's passed, you realize what a horrible thing it was, and you wish you'd never done it. You don't plot to do it, and you don't plot to say, well, I'm going to do it, then I'll repent, because that's just trying to manipulate God. That's not a relational thing. What if a man thought, well, I'll just cheat on my wife, but my wife will forgive me, so that's okay. So it won't be a bad thing that I've done. No, it is a terrible bad thing. It hurts your wife terribly. She might forgive you, but it's a horrible thing to do to a wife, and it's not okay. And so if someone says, well, I don't mind if I hurt God, he'll forgive me. Well, if you don't mind that you hurt God, then you don't love God. It's just that simple. If you don't mind hurting somebody, you don't love them. If you don't love God, there's not much evidence that you're converted. So that's the way it is. Now, the Bible, of course, as you say, the Bible doesn't say anything about sexual orientation. The Bible does not condemn somebody for what they're tempted to do. But the Bible does forbid fornication. And fornication is sexual intercourse or sexual activity outside of biblical marriage. And biblical marriage is defined in the New Testament as a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, who is a woman, and the two become one flesh. That's biblical marriage. Jesus quoted that and said that's what marriage is in Matthew 19. So Jesus recognized what we call traditional marriage. We could just call it historical marriage because there never was any other kind of marriage recognized until about 5 minutes ago by any society. So, outside of that kind of historical, biblical, traditional marriage, any sex of any kind is fornication. And the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how can it be judgmental for me to see somebody who's doing something, but the Bible says if they do that, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And I tell them so because I want them to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't want them to miss out on that. How is that judgmental? It's like when a mother tells her son she doesn't want him playing Russian roulette with his friends on the weekend or doesn't want him driving drunk, you know, or getting drunk. I mean, that's not judgmental. That's concern. That's love. And, you know, when people don't want to be loved in that way, when people don't want to be told the truth because it's not what they want to hear, well, then that's another story. And I think your friend is very confused about what judgmentalism actually is. Thank you for your call. By the way, you said you wanted to get my books for someone for Christmas. There are two books, book one and book two, in the series within a few weeks anyway. Both books should be available in one volume together, and it costs less money. You could spend less if you wait for the single volume and get it that way, if you plan to get both books. They'll still be available as individual books, so if a 600-page book is going to scare somebody off and they won't touch it, then you can still get them the individual books, and they won't intimidate as much. The book is called Empire of the Risen Sun, whatever form you get it in. If you go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find it there. Let's talk to Terry from San Diego, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello. How are you today?
Thank you. Fine.
Wonderful. I was just always curious about this Bible, our Bible, mm-hmm. being as precious as it is, that as I looked at it, my question is simply this. The Lord gave these keys. He gave some keys to Peter, and those keys were words. And my question to you is, did that key say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? And the question, too, is there any place in the Bible where anybody was ever baptized in three titles, where anybody was ever baptized in any other way except in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name Lord Jesus Christ?
No, the Bible doesn't record anyone ever being baptized in any formula other than the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord Jesus or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, all those terms are used, and yet they all mean the same thing, right? I mean, so you wouldn't object if you were baptized, for example, and the preacher said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, and another person was baptized, and the pastor said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, because you'd recognize that Jesus and Jesus Christ are the same. Well, some people are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus said to do in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. But I believe that that's the same name. I believe that Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, according to Colossians 2:8. So, or 2:9, I think it's 2:8. But it says all the fullness of the full Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. So his name is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just like it doesn't matter if you say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ, it's the same person, the same name, even though the formulas are not identical. Same thing, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If that means Jesus, then that's the same kind of baptism. So it wouldn't really make a difference which one is used. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time and this same place that you're listening to us now. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You might want to do both, thenarrowpath.com, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.